Thanks. Good morning again, everybody. We are nearing the end of this journey that we've been on in the first chapter of a Becoming the Church sermon series. We have two more weeks to go before Advent begins, and we're breaking this last message in this nine-part series into kind of two. And today we're going to be talking about what it means that we grow together in Christ, that piece of our identity as the church. Let me just move this up here so I don't back into it and knock over that water on some expensive electronic here. And so here's how we're going to approach that. This week we're going to talk about the aspects of serving one another and bearing one another's burdens as elements of how we grow together in Christ. And then next week we're going to talk about practicing loving accountability. And all of that falls under this umbrella of what we would call theologically as sanctification, that process by which we grow more into the image of Christ. And while there are ways that we grow and things that we can do as individuals to grow in Christ, we've talked about that a lot over the years, the aim of the next 2 weeks is really to be able to demonstrate how growth in Christ, much of it, is rooted in life together as a church. So what is life together as a church? Well, for some, it's gathering weekly, it's having the coffee hour downstairs after the service, it's attending Tribe, it's being a part of other events, retreats and things like that in the life of Terra Nova. And for sure, we can be doing these things and growing together in Christ. Or we can be doing these things and we can be hiding in plain sight from one another. It's important to recognize that as a possibility. We can be doing these things and not using the gifts that God has given us to serve others. We can be doing these things and avoiding hard situations and relationships. We can be doing these things and not bearing one another's burdens. We can be doing all these things and avoiding the hard conversations that would yield growth. Or we can be doing all these things and not actually walking in the light of God's truth with one another. Because a mark of a healthy church isn't merely people who are gathering together regularly, attending these kinds of meetings and different events. The mark of a healthy church is people who are steadily growing together in all the most important ways that can be measured, which is what we're going to be talking about today and next week. So again, today, we grow together in Christ through serving one another with our gifts and resources and through bearing one another's burdens. And next week, we grow together in Christ through practicing loving accountability. Certainly, there are other ways that we could add to the list of how we are sanctified, as I mentioned, but these are three primary ways that we grow that are unique, particularly to the context of doing life together. Not in isolation, not in a monastery, not in an ivory tower somewhere, but doing life together. And I just want to note what all three of these things have in common. Because they all require a sacrificial love for others. They all require a focus on others, or they will not happen. Right? That's not something you have to worry about when you're doing your personal devotions, necessarily. They all require seeing past our own needs to others, and they all require going against the grain of our natural tendency as human beings to look out for ourselves first, which kind of goes back to what we talked about week 4 or 5, where the church is the church because we are a supernatural community. To do this kind of community together, to grow together in Christ, to love one another, we need a power outside of our own to be able to do that, the Holy Spirit. So these things, serving one another and bearing each other's burdens, they require the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. They require a love for others, an outward focus on one another and each other's needs. The way that a church truly flourishes in sanctification is when the defining culture of a church is to look around and to ask, how can I help these people or this person? How can I bless this person? How can I use the gifts that God has given me to serve others here? Where is God moving and at work where I can join in with him and what he's already doing with what he has given me? What wisdom has he given me that I can share for the building up of the body of these people and so on and so forth? When this is the culture of a church, of our church, it's going to thrive. We will grow in maturity in Christ. We won't be as susceptible to the empty promises of the world. And the pleasures of this world will grow strangely dim. So I've already alluded to it, but just once again, our roadmap for today, along with talking about the means of growing together, serving one another and bearing one another's burdens, is going to be first looking at what the goal of growing together is, not to forget that, And then finally, we'll wrap up very briefly just talking about practically where do we live this out? How do we live this out here at Terra? So let's take a look first off at looking at the goal of growth in Christ. Because any time that we set out to do something that is difficult, we'll almost undoubtedly fail if we don't keep the end goal in front of us, right? There's a famous quote, Antoine de Saint-Exupéry, I don't know how to pronounce his name, some French guy apparently, but I've loved the quote over the years that I've heard, and it goes like this: if you want to build a ship, don't drum up people to collect wood, and don't assign them to tasks and work, but rather teach them to long for the endless immensity of the sea. There's a vision in view, a goal that is in view that drives and motivates the tasks that we are called to along the way. And so it is with life in Christ, and maybe especially with life together in Christ, because of the sacrifices that must be made along the way if we're to do this to God's glory. And while growth happens through serving one another and bearing each other's burdens, there's a purpose for it all and a goal that we must keep in view, or we will fizzle out and we will fail and we will fall short. So I want to read some verses here from Ephesians chapter 4. None of these will be on the screen. There's three different passages we'll be looking at today, four or five verses in each. And it'd be good to have your Bibles open so that you could kind of see what I'm referring to in those passages. So Ephesians chapter 4, which will be toward the back cover of your Bible and a string of letters that Paul wrote, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. So Ephesians 4, verses 11 to 16. And I'll read some verses, then comment, read some more verses, then comment. So I'm not going to read all, whatever they are, five or six verses right away. And this first verse is going to sound familiar. We talked about it a little bit last week when we talked about the shepherds and teachers and how that's really probably one office or role in the church, shepherd teacher. So Paul says, "And he, God, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." So Paul, per usual, has kind of these run-on sentences with lots of commas, at least as they translate in the English. And so we'll break that down a little bit here to try to see what he's saying. But first off, he's saying leadership gifts are given. This is what we talked about last week with pastors. Not that that's the only office in view here, but leadership gifts are given to be used to equip the saints, the rest of us, and the pastors, by the way. We need to be continually equipped to do the work of ministry. Well, what is that ministry? Paul says it's to build up the body of Christ until we reach full maturity in Christ. There it is. That's the goal, or at least part of the goal. He also depicts what that will look like. Because that full maturity in Christ is a unity, he says, in what we believe, the unity of faith, as well as a unity in knowing who we believe, knowledge of the Son of God. And I think it's beautiful to see or to think about how these two things are actually interconnected, because when we know Jesus perfectly, of course we're going to be unified in what we believe, right? And here's one of the sobering implications of that. Sobering may not be the right word, but I think really important for us as we're on this side of eternity, still with an imperfect understanding of Jesus, if we don't all share the same beliefs, and the reality is we don't, especially on secondary issues, right, and tertiary issues, it's actually an indicator that we all don't know Jesus as well as we could. Or to put it differently, when we get to heaven, we are not going to have to agree to disagree on any secondary issues, because Jesus is going to be right in front of us for us to ask. Full intimacy. Nothing inhibiting our ability to fully understand him. So here's my point. Let's just be careful in our debates with one another that having the right theology isn't the end game for us, but knowing Jesus rightly is the end game for us. Our theology will be right when we know Jesus perfectly. That's the goal. To know Jesus, our friend and our brother, a person. When we're not unified in faith, even about secondary matters, and we argue about it, the question to ask is it because we want to know Jesus better? Is it because we want our brothers and sisters in Christ around us to know Jesus better? Or is it just to feel secure that we are right about doctrinal matters? We're all susceptible to this. I'm susceptible to that. It's just something for us to keep in mind. But I think it's a beautiful reminder here in Paul's words of the ultimate goal. There's such an important difference between those two things. Right theology is a means to knowing Jesus fully. Amen? You tracking? So anyway, this is the goal. Or again, part of it. We'll get to the fullness of the goal in a moment. But this is the goal, full maturity in Christ, Paul says. And that maturity is reached through knowing Jesus rightly, with our hearts, not just with our heads. Now, what will be the evidence of growing in maturity? Again, we're still trying to answer this question here of what's the goal? Goal is full maturity in Christ, but what will that look like? What will we see happening if maturity is taking place in our lives here and now? And not just in heaven one day. What's that going to look like? Well, the first evidence of growth and maturity we see in verse 14. He says, I'm just finishing the previous verse, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that, here's the reason why, we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. So the first evidence of growth and maturity is a growth in the ability to discern truth from falsehood, to discern what's a lie from what's true, not to naively buy into the counter narratives of the culture around us that are contrary to God's narrative, not to naively be giving greater weight to human reason rather than God's word. Let's make no mistake, the reason why Paul has to say something like this is because in every era of the church and in every generation, there's going to be temptations we're faced with to cave to the messaging of the world around us that says, did God not really say? So this is a mark of a growth of maturity. He goes on to say, rather, speaking the truth in love. So here we have a second evidence of growth and maturity, and that's a growth in the ability to speak the truth and do so in love. He describes a person here who knows and upholds the truth. But that's not the only thing that they do. And it's also not a person who is charitable and kind and embracing of others because after all, we're all sinners. But that's all that they do. He's describing somebody as they grow into fullness of mature Christ-likeness who does both. And I would say that the most godly people throughout my life, I know today, that I've met along the way, are marked by this. They don't shy away from speaking the truth. And they bring it to bear in incredible ways and in convicting ways into your life. And somehow you still know and are confident that they love you, that they're for you. That's a mature man of God. That's a mature woman of God. Because they're reflecting something about Jesus there. That's what we're aiming for. That's a second evidence of maturity. He continues, he says, we are to grow up then in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. So here's our third evidence of growth and maturity, and that is a comprehensive growth in Christ's character, meaning growth in every area of character and godliness. I'm not saying we won't manifest some traits of Jesus more brightly and more profoundly than others. What I am saying is that genuine growth is not selective growth. When Paul describes, for example, the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, he describes them as the fruit, plural, not fruits, singular, as if it's a buffet and you kind of get to just choose which ones you want to adopt and work on based upon which ones are easier or which ones you might think are more important to you. So if we are filled and empowered by the Holy Spirit, Paul is saying there in Galatians 5, you will, I will, be growing actually in all those areas. If you're great at being, let's just put this into a hypothetical. If you're great at being self-controlled, disciplined person. All right, I'm on top of my schedule. I do all the disciplines of the faith. I'm a controlled person. But you have a low threshold of patience towards those who are not disciplined. That might be selective growth. Or growth that's manufactured in your own effort. Now, it would be the same as if you're a very gentle person. Kind and patient, but you're dismissive of the need to be firm in your love toward others through speaking truth. That may not be real growth. It might be selective growth. Because if the Holy Spirit is sanctifying us, it will be the collective fruit, plural, that will be increasing over time, not just the selective buffet of fruits that you prefer or that come most easily to you. We are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. And I do know the context here is also the body of Christ, and we're each going to, again, manifest different gifts and even different character qualities to different degrees, but I do believe that there is a imperative here for us individually as well. And then a fourth evidence of growing in maturity is a growth in a burden that you carry to see others around you grow in maturity. Paul says, from the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it's equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. What Paul is basically doing here is he's describing a body that is working together to ensure that the other members of that body are growing and flourishing. And this is what we're going to get into more in a moment when we talk about serving and burden bearing. I did say that full maturity in Christ was a part of the answer as to the goal that we need to keep before us as we're doing these things. What's the other part? Because there's a deeper answer to this question. And it's found actually in where we're going to be next in 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 7. I would actually encourage you to turn there, because that's what we'll be kind of segueing into anyway when we talk about serving one another. And here now we're looking at the Apostle Peter writing to the church, and he's talking about serving one another with the gifts that we've been given. But he actually answers this question as well here about what is the ultimate goal for that? Like, why are we doing that? Why are we serving one another? Why are we bearing burdens for the sake of growing together? Yes, full maturity in Christ. However, here's what he says at the very end of these verses, verses 7 through 11. He kind of leapfrogs the part about full maturity in Christ. It's almost like, well, he assumes that. But then he says, in order that, verse 11, in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So what is the goal, the ultimate goal of growing together in Christ? It's the glory of God. When you really stop to think about it, maybe that's the most controversial thing that I, or even the Bible, says in this whole series. That everything that we do, both for our and others' growth, that's not an end in and of itself for our or others' growth. It's actually for the glory of God, not for our own glory. Kind of comes full circle to what we talked about, I think it was week 2, when we talked about how we belong to God. We exist for his glory. And I think that can rub us the wrong way sometimes. Especially in a culture that makes the betterment and pleasure of self the end goal. It's just a counter narrative. Now, this would be a whole another conversation, a whole another sermon or sermon series on the side. But in brief, I'll say this. There's a pastor, author, theologian, his name is John Piper, who says that God's glory and your and my good or joy is inseparable. In fact, his famous saying is, God is most glorified in us when we're most satisfied in him. In other words, when the body of Christ is working together as it should, that's actually when we'll be most deeply satisfied in God. And earthly things will become strangely dim by comparison. And God is glorified in that because we're taking delight in him over anything that this world has to offer. I've always appreciated the tweak that Piper suggests being made to the first question of the shorter Westminster Catechism, which is, what is the chief end of man? It's to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's the traditional answer. But Piper, I think, as well as Scripture, tells a story of how these two things are actually intimately connected. The chief end of man is really glorifying God by enjoying him forever. These two things feed off of one another. Anyway, I just wanted to be clear that the apex, the actual summit of our goal of growth, even beyond the maturity, our full maturity in Christ, is the glory of God. It's God's praise. It's his renown. It's his worth. It's our worship of him. Because the more that happens, then the more people will be filled with his joy and love for him, and then the more he's glorified in this world. It all feeds off of each other. So that's the goal. Our full maturity in Christ to the glory of God. But how? How do we grow together in Christ? If that's the goal that we're aiming for, if that's the fuel and the motivation we're keeping before us, we're going to briefly look at two ways and two passages this morning, starting with the one that you're in now, 1 Peter 4, 7 to 11, in which the apostle here, Peter, tells us that a part of the way we grow together in Christ is through serving one another. Starting in verse 7, the end of all things, he says, is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that, in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So some observations from 1 Peter 4 here on this topic of serving one another. Number one, Peter starts off here with a statement that is eschatological, looking to the end of all things. He says, the end is near. That is the translation, basically, of the first words of verse 7. And in light of this call to live with the end in sight, we might expect, then, something quite extraordinary to follow. Sell all of your possessions, then. Move into a tent with your family. Give all your proceeds to the poor. Preach the gospel 24/7. But no. Peter then follows that with exhorting us to pursue the basic virtues that are part of the kingdom of God. The great reformer Martin Luther was asked one time what he would do if the end were to come today. This is the guy, if you don't know him, who nailed the 95 Theses to the doors of the church in Wittenberg, Germany, who helped kick off the Protestant Reformation. And here's what he said. He replied, he would plant a tree and pay his taxes. Why? His point was that he lived every day in light of the end, and that as a result, he would do the appointed task of the day. He was walking in that kind of communion with the Lord. Eschatology, looking to the end, an urgency in us motivated by the fact that Jesus could come back any time, should motivate an urgency in us, yes, but not necessarily an urgency to do the most radical thing we can think of in that moment, but an urgency to do the Lord's will for that day. And more often than not, that involves the simple and ordinary things of obedience, like serving one another. Maybe that is pretty radical, actually. Peter wants to fuel here an urgency in them with this reminder that the end is near and that Jesus could come back at any time. But he also recognizes that the nearness to the end has led some of these believers to lose their heads and act irrationally. So he urges them to be clear-minded and self-controlled for the sake of their prayers. And I think a good litmus test for whether our urgency is rooted in anxiety or piety, faith or fear, is this. Has it led to more prayer in your life? Are you praying more or less? If more, that's good. That urgency is leading you to a deepening dependence on the Lord and not just yourself. If less, that's one of those lights in the dashboard that may be an indicator that you're operating more in your own strength and your own wisdom than in His. Be sober-minded and self-controlled for the sake of your prayers. It's presuming we're praying more in light of this urgency to live with Jesus' imminent return. And here's another good litmus test. Does the reminder of the end being near lead us to a deepening love for one another? Above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Keep loving one another. Maybe that had been abandoned, sidetracked because of the urgency of the situation. Keep loving one another. The nearness to the end should provoke us to love one another. But then he gives us the reason here. He says, because love covers a multitude of sins, which is a really interesting verse and a potentially confusing one. Suffice it to say, this verse isn't saying that by loving others we're somehow paying penance for our sins. That flies in the face of way too many of the teachings in the New Testament and the basic Christian understanding of the gospel, which is that we love others from God's forgiveness and love for us, not for God's forgiveness and love for us. This idea, by the way, isn't unique to Peter here. We see it elsewhere in the Bible. We see it in the Old Testament. Proverbs 10:12 says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. And I think it's important to note that the key contrast here is between hatred and love. and what those things stir up in our hearts as we live them out. The idea here is this: those who are full of hatred will use the sins of others as a springboard to hate them more and to find ways to attack them and tear them down. But when we lavish love on others, even when they don't deserve it, then their sins and offenses are more easily overlooked by us. Why? Because they become smaller in our hearts. The temptation to harbor resentment is diminished. And this is about what happens in your heart in the action of choosing to love other people. It's not about making light of their sin. It's about how this person's dignity and value and worth is enlarged as a result of you seeing them as God sees them when you serve them in love. Love covers a multitude of sins. And so Peter starts out by giving some examples of this, what this loving others through serving looks like, when in verse 9 he says, "Show hospitality to one another without grumbling." Now, hospitality elsewhere in the Bible clearly is something we're all called to. Even here, I would say this is a good reminder for us to show one another hospitality. But this was probably particularly important in this context for Peter's audience because of what was needed in order to advance the gospel at this point in time. Resources were quite limited amongst the Christians in this early fledgling movement of Christianity. Lodging was expensive as they tried to travel around and serve one another, worship together, and spread the news of the gospel. And so a willingness to put others up who were visiting in town to spread the gospel, missionaries, was crucial for the advance of the mission. And here's one thing to note. He says to do this without grumbling, which is just a reminder that serving others, especially in an enduring way, can be hard. And that doesn't mean that there's something wrong if it's hard. In fact, if you're serving to the point that it costs you something where you're tempted to grumble about it, you're probably doing something right. You're probably right where Jesus wants you to be. Sacrificially loving others to the point you can't do it in your own strength. You have to depend upon Him. I think this is what Peter recognized was where they were at. They were serving one another well. They needed to provide hospitality, and sometimes that imposed upon the comforts of their life, and yet that put them in a position where they were really engaged in the spread of this gospel. They really had to depend upon Jesus. He goes on to continue talking about how we serve one another, how we love each other through serving one another. In verse 10, he says, "As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace." So just to be clear, these are the spiritual gifts that are in view. That's kind of confirmed by the language here of something we've received. This isn't just skills cultivated over time. And I also want to point out that Peter makes it clear here that every believer actually is given one gift. It comes through even more clear in other translations, like the NET, which says, "just as each one has received a gift," or the NLT, which says, "God has given each of you a gift from His great variety of spiritual gifts." So that should be encouraging to you. You may not be fully aware of what those are. That's why we need to affirm those things in one another. But all of us who are in Christ have been given at least one spiritual gift. And these gifts aren't like other gifts that we receive. They're not like maybe the gifts that you get at Christmas, where that gift is for you. It's meant to bless you. It's meant to be enjoyed by you. These gifts that God gives are a little bit different because they're actually intended for others. It should go without saying, but that's what these gifts are for, to serve others. When Peter says to serve others here, we're in Peter. I'm like, which apostle are we talking about at this moment? When he's talking about serving others, this can also be translated as ministering to others. And so the gifts exist to serve and to help others and to strengthen other people's faith. And he goes on to list them now. This isn't a comprehensive list, but in verse 11 he says, "Whoever speaks as one who speaks the oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever." So there's two categories of gifts that he brings up here. There's speaking gifts and there's serving gifts. Peter's point here isn't to list all the gifts. We actually have multiple lists in the New Testament of some of the gifts, but they're all overlapping with differences between, which leads most scholars to believe that what we have in the New Testament isn't exhaustive. There are probably other gifts not listed there that God has given the body of Christ. Some of these seem pretty ordinary. Giving, leading, mercy, helps, healings, healing, well, maybe not so much healing and miracles, but those other ones. And the same word for serving here is used elsewhere in the New Testament for things like serving meals, providing financial support, visiting those people who are in prison. I actually think those kinds of activities for some people flow out of the spiritual gifts that God's given them, whether that's the gift of helps or the gift of mercy. Then on the speaking gifts, when he says, whoever speaks as the one who speaks the oracles of God, this refers to the words God has given his people. Again, exercised through gifts like teaching and prophecy and exhortation. He's not saying the words that those people gifted in that way speak are on par with Scripture, but they should be in alignment with what God has given his people. And then the main thing, though, that I want to point out about these gifts is that they're only effective for building up others and glorifying God when we're depending on God for our use of them. Again, we just talked about when it comes to one who speaks the oracles of God. I'm just going to read what Tom Schreiner, a scholar and commentator, says at this point. This really requires dependence on the part of those who are gifted in this way. He says, using speaking gifts to minister to others means that the one speaking endeavors to speak God's words. How easy is it to think that we can assist others with our own wisdom, but those who are entrusted with the ministry of speaking should be careful to speak God's words, to be faithful to the gospel. So there's a real dependence and a sobriety that's needed there by those who have been gifted with one of these speaking gifts. Similarly, with those who minister to others through serving gifts, there's a dependence on God implied here as well. Peter says, do this by the strength that God supplies, not in your own strength. You see, it's when we're carefully seeking God's, to discern God's words, not our own, that speaking ministry is actually powerful and God is glorified. And it's when we're seeking to serve others in God's strength, not our own, that God is most glorified. And that's really important and key to see here. I think the implicit lesson is slow down. Think about the ministry that you're doing. Is this what God's called you to be doing? Or are you just rolling from one thing to the next in your own strength? Or are you seeking the Lord's guidance as to where to minister and to who to minister to? Are you prayerful in the use of the gifts that God has given you? Asking the Lord to minister through you, to give you his strength and his power to do so. Slow down. Be prayerful. Take a pause. Pray about what gifts you have and how God's called you to use them. We see this kind of thoughtfulness, intentionality in Jesus' own ministry, which is, I think, why it was so powerful. This is why he says in John 5:19, I think, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees his Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. This takes self-awareness. This takes God awareness. This takes slowing down, discerning the voice of the Lord in your life for how he's calling you to use the gifts he's given you and what gifts you really have. So we grow together in Christ through serving one another, using the gifts God's given us. But be sure to depend upon God in your use of them. And I'd also say, we probably don't affirm in one another enough what we see as those gifts God's given to bless the body of Christ, how we've been blessed, how we've seen other people blessed by them. Can I just encourage you, Terra Nova, like, maybe you're subconsciously or even consciously aware at times of the ways that you see other people ministering that, man, I just see Jesus in that. Would you point those things out to those people when you see that? I think sometimes the last ones to be aware of the gifts God's given them are the ones who are exercising them, almost unwittingly, because it hasn't been affirmed by the rest of the body of Christ around them. But here's our next question. Why do we need to serve one another? And the answer connects these two things we're looking at this morning. Because we all carry burdens, and we are all in need of help. We all need to grow, and the economy of sanctification is built on dependence. First on God, yes, but then also on others that God has put around us in the body of Christ. So turn to Galatians 6:1-5. And this is the second thing that we're going to look at today. And I'll read this one up front as well, then make some comments. Galatians 6, starting in verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. Now we're going to look particularly at verses 2 and 3 for the next few moments. And we'll spend some time looking at the other verses next week, because there's definitely a connection here between loving accountability and burden bearing. But we're going to focus more on the burden bearing part today. In verse 2, Paul says, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, in the immediate context, as you probably picked up on from verse 1, the idea is the spiritually mature bearing with or helping restore those who have fallen into sin. So one way that we bear burdens is certainly through helping to bear the burden of sin of others. We'll get into a little bit more of that in a second. But the other way that we help bear burdens is through alleviating the weight of circumstances. And Paul likely has both in view here in Galatians 6. Again, Tom Schreiner says, burden bearing can't be restricted to that one situation alone. The word for burden here means, literally, a heavy weight or stone someone is required to carry for a long distance. Figuratively, it came to mean any oppressive ordeal or hardship that was difficult to bear. And then he actually goes on to cite the example of its use elsewhere in Matthew 20:12, where Jesus spoke of the workers in the vineyard who have borne the burden of the work during the heat of the day. So sometimes burden bearing has to do with helping people in their weakness and sin, and sometimes it just has to do with helping people in the circumstances that have befallen them because they live in a fallen, broken world. And so that's what we're going to talk about first here. And that's just acknowledging the reality of burdens and go into a little bit more detail of the different kinds of burdens that exist that we help one another to carry. There are different kinds. As I said, we live in a fallen world. All creation is broken and it's groaning and it's longing for its restoration, and we along with it. And there aren't any quick fixes usually. And so there are a few different kinds of burdens. The first one I alluded to a moment ago is there are spiritual burdens. Again, verse 1 that we see. This is where people are burdened by temptation. These are where people are dealing with the consequences of their sin. I think it's easy sometimes for us to assume that because it's sin, it's someone else's responsibility, and that we're not called to enter into that kind of burden bearing. And there is a sense which that's true. There's an eternal sense. I think this is what Paul was saying in verse 5 when he says, for each will have to bear his own load. The commentators I've read have believed that most likely Paul has in view, what he has in view there is the accountability that we each as individuals will have when we come before the throne on Judgment Day. But there's also a very real sense in which God looks at sin not just as something to be judged, but as an oppressive burden that he calls us to enter into and help each other to carry. Similar idea in Romans chapter 15, where in verse 1, Paul says, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Little context there, going back to chapter 14, there were some disputes going on at the church in Rome over whether or not to eat meat sacrificed to idols or which days they should be worshiping on. And Paul acknowledges he thinks there's a mature position or posture towards these things, and that there's a posture that's held because of immaturity where growth still needs to happen. But instead of saying we should be dismissive towards those who lack that maturity in certain ways, he says, you who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please yourself. So again, there is a sense in which bearing one another's burdens includes coming up underneath the weight to some degree of somebody who's caught in sin, who's less mature, rather than being standoffish or judgmental towards that sin and that person. So that's one sense in which burden bearing is conveyed in the New Testament. And the other is circumstantial. Poverty, loss people go through and experience, chronic illness, persecution, or at least pressures that are faced as a result of being a Christian, relative isolation that people experience for a variety of different reasons. These are circumstances often largely beyond a person's ability to control that are burdensome, that people need help with. We see examples of this throughout the New Testament. In Acts chapter 2 and chapter 4, the early church, one of their hallmarks was that they shared economic burdens. They had everything in common, which was because there were some who had much who shared with those who had little, whether food, money, clothing, or housing, so that there were no people who were needy. But that only happened because people were coming up underneath and sharing the burdens of others. James 1:27, where James says, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction." So caring for other people in their suffering is a form of burden bearing. 1 John 3:17-18, "If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how can God's love abide in him?" Burden bearing expresses itself in material support of other people. We also see that in 2 Corinthians in chapters 8 and 9. Corinthians had a lot of issues, but Paul commends the church at Corinth for their financial generosity towards the suffering church in Jerusalem who had very little. And so there's another practical instance of bearing burdens financially. I just want to speak briefly to the reality of burden bearing and then the different forms that it can take place here. Here are some of the other things that Paul gets into here. He talks about what can inhibit this growth and what can inhibit this burden bearing is the temptation to self-sufficiency. He says, "If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." And that comes right after the exhortation to bear one another's burdens. I think if we deny that there are such things as burdens, or if we deny, we don't deny that there are burdens, but we deny our need for those, for help. That's just pride. That's what Paul's talking about here. Part of the context of Paul's readers was the philosophy of Stoicism, of self-sufficiency, of people's ability to deal with difficulties apart from the help of others. That was prevalent in the Greco-Roman society. And pride just leads to either being above helping others because, well, if I don't need help, then they shouldn't need help, even if it appears that they do. Or a refusal to allow others to help you, and a refusal to admit your own weakness and need. And man, if that happens, then Satan's got you right where he wants you, isolated. And that's never going to end well. So that's one thing that could inhibit godly burden bearing and growth and community together. Another point that he makes here I want to draw out is that dependence on God individually and helping to bear others' burdens aren't at odds with each other. I know that they can seem like they are, and I think there's wisdom and discernment we need here, but they're not at odds. We all have burdens that we need help carrying, right? Bear one another's burdens. It's pretty implied there that we all have burdens we need help carrying. But how do we reconcile that with our personal responsibility to depend upon God? That's the question, right? We see that come through in other places, like Peter in 1 Peter 5:7, "Cast your cares upon the Lord since he cares for you." And that's kind of more with the individual, encouraging them to trust the Lord to meet their needs and to meet them in the midst of their burdens. Here's what we need to remember. First of all, Paul, the one writing these words here, he knew something about burdens and depending upon Christ. Remember when he, I think it was in Corinthians, pleaded with God to take away the thorn that was in the flesh, probably some kind of physical disability that he had. And God actually let it remain in place so that Paul would have to depend upon God in his weakness so that God's power could be made known through Paul. There's an example of Paul recognizing, you know what, there are some things that I just need to depend upon the Lord for. And in that weakness is precisely where he's going to be glorified. But then you got a place like 2 Corinthians chapter 7, where here's what Paul says in verses 5 and 6. "For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within." He's afraid, he's burdened, he's had no rest. "But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus through another person." So he's talking about companionship and encouragement here of a friend. See, the question really isn't whether or not we need to depend upon God for the burdens we carry. It's whether God is going to meet our need in that through our dependence upon him in some supernatural means or through other people. For those, though, who are in a position to help bear a burden, wisdom is needed, right? Yes. But I would just say, err on the side of helping when you see somebody else in need. Don't just assume that's a place that they need to depend upon the Lord without knowing better. It's easy to judge from a distance. But up close, when you're in the midst of it, underneath that burden, it often breeds compassion, number one. Love covers a multitude of sins. And it also helps with discernment as to what's actually helpful to this person and what may not be. It's very hard to have either genuine compassion or true discernment from a distance. So press in. And I think God will make it clear if and when your help is necessary versus enabling. And I'll also say this. If what a person really needs is to depend upon a Lord in a deeper way, but you haven't come up underneath to help bear a burden that they have in their life, they're not going to hear you anyway. At least start out trying to help them. And then you can recognize, no, this is going to be something they're going to need help with for a while. Or you might recognize, here's an area I can really encourage them. I actually think God wants to provide for them through their deepening dependence on Him. But they're only going to be able to hear that encouragement, that exhortation, if you're actually alongside with them in their suffering. Another observation here. Burden bearing often involves long-term care and compassion. Maybe that's the most important thing that we hear today. Because, man, our inclination, our desires for things to be a quick fix, and they often aren't. Again, that definition for burden that we heard earlier in the Greek, it's a heavy weight or stone that someone is required to carry for a long distance. Burden bearing often involves long-term service and care. Sometimes a burden can be borne through a one-time generous act of love or time or money. I think of Habitat for Humanity, families in crisis, their house burns down, they don't have the means, and a house is built in a week or 2 weeks or whatever it takes, and wow, that's amazing. That's a huge burden that's lifted off in a short period of time. But oftentimes that's not the way that it works. Sometimes we need to be able to be in it for the long haul with people. Now, a note here for those who are helping bear others' burdens. This is just kind of a little pastoral theology where different people sometimes need to hear different things depending on which side. This happens all the time in marriages, right? We'll say one thing to a wife who's struggling with her husband, and we'll say another thing to a husband who's struggling with a wife, because we're not going to be like, yeah, she's really terrible. No, it's like, what do you need to focus and work on right here? So for those helping bear other people's burdens, yes, those who are in need of help should be willing to ask for it. Yes, sure. But that is easier said than done. So I want to encourage those who are in a position to help, a position of strength, where you see other people burdened, don't make those bearing burdens have to ask you again and again. Ask them again and again if they need help and how. I think it's typically harder for a person in a position of need, especially when it's a need that's lasting over a long period of time, to ask for help, than it is for those who are in a position where they have gifts and resources and to serve. We know it's more blessed to give than to receive, right? So be proactive. If you see a need, seek to meet it. If you suspect a need, ask how you can help and be prepared for helping carry that burden over a long distance. And then just a note here as we wrap up on Galatians, how burden-bearing contributes to growth. That's the point today, right? We grow together in Christ. This is one of our identities as the people of God, as a church. Well, first of all, it helps sanctify or grow those who are in the position of helping and serving and burden-bearing. Why? Because it fosters dependence on you, dependence from you on the Lord, because it requires sacrifice most of the time. And if you bear the weight that somebody else is carrying, that means you're feeling some weight yourself. It's going to cause you to depend. But it also sanctifies your heart, because when you start serving others and bearing the burdens of others that extends you beyond your own threshold of what is comfortable, that's exactly where Jesus is going to show up and meet you in power. When he says in John 15, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, I think that's exactly what he's talking about. When you follow me into the difficult things I call you to do, such as bearing one another's burdens and serving each other, and you to the point at which you've crossed the threshold of what you can do on your own, I'm going to meet you in that. And that's where you're going to abide in or know my love for you. So it sanctifies your heart, too. Helps you to grow in that way. If you want to know the love of Jesus for you and for others, bear people's burdens. Jesus will show up in that. And then it also positions the one who is in need of help to grow. Here's how. Sometimes the burdens that people carry are so crushing for them that they cannot get out from underneath it on their own. A simple analogy. Person needs to carry a log from point A to point B to start building a house. The log weighs a couple of hundred pounds. They've got a bad back. They just can't budge this thing. Rather than saying, well, God will help you figure out how to do that. You need to depend upon Him. Maybe if you came alongside and came up underneath even 25% of that, 50 of that pounds, now they can start moving those logs back and forth. And they're willing to. They just needed some help. It wasn't that they were unwilling. They were just unable to do it without the support of others. Maybe at some point, through that exercise, they'll become strong enough to carry that whole log on their own. Maybe not. But sometimes people cannot really grow where they've been deeply sinned against, deeply suffered, or affected by the brokenness of this world in one way or another until they get some help from a brother or sister in Christ. Finally, practically living this out and with whom. This is really just by way of reminder. We talked about this week one when we talked about the difference between the local church and the universal church to some degree anyway. But when it comes to living out burden bearing, serving one another, there are concentric circles that we, I think, as a norm should be thinking and living out of when we're a part of a local church and here at Terra in particular. And here's where I would start. That inner circle, for many, is going to be your immediate family. That you should be on the front lines of the one helping out with your immediate family's needs, serving them, helping bear burdens, coming alongside them in strengths, in weaknesses and in circumstantial burdens that they may be bearing. 1 Timothy 5, Paul actually calls out in the church at Ephesus where Timothy was pastoring, these people who had family members, they were widows, who were in great need. And we're doing nothing to help those widows, leaving that burden to the church to actually care for those widows, when there were other people in the congregation who truly had no help. And Paul says, they are worse than unbelievers. Why? Because they were not fulfilling the law of Christ, even though they claimed to be a Christian. They were not helped bearing the burdens of their own immediate family members, even though they claimed to be a Christian. And so I do think there's a principle in Scripture that first and foremost, that inner circle is that for those who have, like, family around, like, it's your job first to care for those burdens. But next, at Terra Nova, it would be our tribes, our small groups. That inner circle of community and discipleship at Terra. Now, this is a strategy. It's not a prescription for all churches, but strategy is biblical. When you look at the Old Testament and you look at Moses and his issues of so many people coming to him to resolve their problems or to help figure out how to bear burdens, Jethro, his father-in-law, comes along and sets up a system and a structure, dividing leaders over hundreds and fifties to be able to help manage that load so that people's burdens could be taken care of. Or you see strategies employed in the New Testament, like we talked about last week in the book of Acts, when the apostles and the were overwhelmed with the needs of the community, and so they appointed others, which became deacons, to actually care for the practical needs of the community so they could continue to preach and to teach. Strategies are okay. They're not prescriptive necessarily. But we saw last week as well that elders are called to discern strategies like this to make sure that the flock are being cared for. 1 Peter 5:2, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. Part of the way in which we do that here at Terra Nova is through our small groups. We aren't saying there aren't exceptions to this rule. Not every church has to have tribes as we do them or small groups as we do them. But this is how we've chosen to steward the responsibility that we are serving one another and bearing one another's burdens in a way that people don't easily fall through the cracks of that. Our tribes are a starting point for living those things out. As just an analogy, in our home, the Williams home I'm speaking of here, I could say to my family, hey, here are all the things that need to get done. Please get them done. And just hope the things get done. We actually kind of tried that in the past, and that didn't work so well. Or we could say, and this is what we now do, Everett, got his attention. Here are your chores. Here are the things that you need to do and that you're responsible for. Dahlia, here are the things that you need to do and responsible for. Here are the things that Mommy and Daddy are going to do. Even Emmy is stepping it up, and she has some responsibilities, some toys that she's got to put back. Now, does that mean that we don't overlap and help each other out? Does that mean that it isn't messy at times and blurs the lines and operates inside and outside of that system, that structure, that strategy? No, that happens. But as a general rule, that structure helps over time to ensure that those needs that our family has are being taken care of. The next concentric circle from there would be the whole church. Because again, are there exceptions to this rule? Of course. Is God working to make other connections where people are serving one another here at Terra and bearing each other's burdens that are Him at work? Yes. Not saying that that can't or shouldn't happen. Just saying that after our families and then our tribes, then comes the church caring for one another's burdens. And then finally, it's God's providence and those he's brought before us outside of the church, the universal church, the people, the Christians that we're in a position to help bear burdens that aren't a part of Terra Nova. This is not a framework that's meant to be confining. It's one that's meant to recognize that each of us are limited in our capacities for what we have when it comes to our time and the capacities we have to share our gifts with other people. And it's also a framework that recognizes God is sovereign over these things and where he's placed you and in the people he's put you among, right? We talked about in Acts 17. Say there's a handful of verses that have been on repeat in this series, and this has been an important one for me, where Paul says in the gospel, as a part of the sharing the gospel, that God has determined the allotted periods and the boundaries of our dwelling place. That God is sovereign over the church that you're a part of. That he's sovereign over the tribe that you are in, the family he's given you. And when we embrace this, what that does is it adds gravity and focus to those relationships and ownership that, yes, for such a time as this, God's given me these gifts and this time and this ability to help meet this person's need. So that's just some practical, bringing it kind of home when we're talking about life at Terra thoughts. I'm going to invite the band to come back up. We're going to transition to celebrating communion here in a moment. And as we do, we're going to pause to ponder and remember the burden of our sins that Jesus took upon himself. This is why we serve one another. This is why we gladly bear up underneath the failings of the weak, because this is exactly what Jesus did for us. And so as you come forward, remember that. There'll be a couple of people who will be there to serve you, either the broken pieces of matzah representing Jesus' body broken for you. And you can dip that into either the wine or the juice, representing his blood shed for the forgiveness of your sins. And just remember the one who took upon the burden of our sins upon himself as we continue in our time of celebration. Would you pray with me? Father, I pray that you would help us to serve one another well, to bear each other's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. And maybe that last part is what we need to remember most. That we do these things only because he's borne the burden of our sins upon his own shoulders on the cross. And so help us to do these things, remembering the purpose and the goal. Full maturity in Christ, that's what we want to become. May we as individuals in a church grow more and more into the fullness of the image of your Son. And then may we also remember, Lord, and celebrate and glory in that as we do, you are glorified. And may that be the ultimate goal that we live our life for, is your glory, Lord. And may we find our own joy and contentment in that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.